Well, as we come together this evening, the title of the message this evening is A Passion for Jesus' Resurrection. This morning we spoke or thought something about that triumphant entry into Jerusalem and the picture of the fig tree that Jesus cursed and the challenge that those words brought to us. But this evening I felt it right to think about the passion, a passion for Jesus' resurrection. Having decided on what I felt it was right to preach on, I then had an email from Ronnie saying that you've been thinking about the resurrection of Christ on Sunday mornings. And I trust that from Ronnie's teaching on that, you have a real passion for the resurrection, which of course we will be celebrating next Sunday in particular, as it's Easter Sunday. So as an introduction, how important is the resurrection to our thinking? If we dare to share the gospel with other people, if we dare to discuss the gospel and things of a spiritual nature, is the resurrection something to which we're warned to share with them, or perhaps something we shy away from? I guess many are comfortable with sharing with people something of the cross of Christ, his horrendous suffering, his death and burial in a tomb. Yes, this is very central, of course, to the Christian faith, and maybe we feel we're on safe ground, as probably all Christians from various viewpoints would agree to some extent on this central fact. But very often, the cross in itself does not offend people as such, as many a sincere and good person has been unjustly treated and put to death. And we may get a sympathetic hearing by the vast majority of people if speaking in these terms, because it's all in the realms of the natural, if you see what I mean. But people become more uncomfortable, perhaps, as we go on to explain who Jesus Christ is. God the Word, there in the beginning, whose words caused our universe and world to come into being. Well, of course, many people have problems with that alone. And then if we go on and say that God the Word took on flesh and was born miraculously of a virgin by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and hence he was truly Son of God and Son of Man, people become even more offended or maybe sceptical. And then if we go on and describe the Lord Jesus, fully human and yet God, who lived a perfect sinless life, people become more and more incredulous. We start to stretch the credulity of people. Of course, the cross does cause offence to some. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, the cross caused offence to the Jewish people who believed circumcision saved them and made them a child of God or a son of God. When Paul says that we are saved through the cross, through faith in Jesus Christ who died and rose again, that caused offence. Some would say that the Son of God would never be killed on a cross, because in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 21, a person hung on the cross is described as under God's curse. And indeed, if we think about Muslims, they accept that Jesus was a prophet, but they cannot accept that he would ever hang on a cross. Allah would never have allowed it. Really, if we take that view, Isaiah chapter 53 has to be completely dismissed if we apply this manner of thinking, as the passage couldn't possibly refer to God's Son, as it describes him as disfigured, unrecognizable, suffering on your behalf and mine. Perhaps that's why Isaiah chapter 3 begins with those words, "Who has believed our message?" Many cannot and do not accept this, and they start to back off. But when we come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even more people who would describe themselves as Christians can be reluctant to even believe this teaching or emphasize this teaching. It was interesting that the BBC came to my aid this morning as I went on to the BBC News website, and they'd apparently done a survey of some 2,000 plus people, asking them whether they believed in the resurrection. Well, 50%, I can't actually get from that website whether it is of people in England or the UK, but nevertheless, I should imagine it's much the same. Don't believe in the resurrection at all. Don't believe in life after death or anything like it. Even more concerning is that people who would describe themselves as Christians, about a third of them don't believe in the resurrection as described in the scriptures. Well, I would question as to whether they are Christians. And then they go on to the more committed Christians, who they describe as those who go to church at least once a month. Well, I'm not sure I would describe a committed Christian as someone who goes to church once a month. I believe if we are committed Christians, we have a desire to be together, to worship God together, to encourage one another. And we would probably make more of an effort than to go once a month. And if we take those committed Christians, you'll be pleased to hear that just over 50% believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as described in the scriptures. So this teaching of resurrection stretches people's credulity. Indeed, it can cause people to say that we're mad. I really do love the truth or the reality of the scriptures. In Acts chapter 26, when Paul was giving his defence in front of King Agrippa, and he comes to the point of the resurrection. Of course he does, because he was passionate about it. And in verses 23 and 24, he goes on to say, "But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At that point, Festus, that was the Roman governor of the province, interrupted Paul's defence. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." That was Festus's response to Paul's teaching about the resurrection. And whether people would say to you and me, if we explain the gospel of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, that we are insane, they might be a little too polite to do that. And they certainly wouldn't refer to me as my great learning as they referred to Paul. Maybe they would have wouldn't if they were referring that to you. But people react with incredulity when it comes to a man who has died and raised from death. Yes, they'll think it's a bit crazy, to put it mildly. Because you know, we, as Christians, certainly someone like myself who was brought up in a Christian home, I've always been told about the resurrection. It's a temptation to think about it as nothing remarkable. And it is remarkable. Sometimes those like me lose out in the remarkability of the resurrection because we've always taken it for granted. It's always been part of my life. But has it always been part of my reality? That's the question. But Paul had no such fears. The resurrection was just as important to him as a teaching as the cross. In fact, the cross was pretty meaningless to Paul without the resurrection. And it's abundantly clear in the scriptures in the New Testament just how important the resurrection of Jesus was to Paul. In his life as a devout Pharisee, he accepted the concept, the idea of resurrection. As Pharisees acknowledged the concept of the resurrection, the concept of angels and spirits. You can read that in Acts chapter 23, verse 8. But we can have these concepts, we can have these understandings, but it's the reality that counts. So Paul maybe had these vague understandings, but it became a reality to him. When did the resurrection start to become a reality to Paul? I would suggest to you probably at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. Paul heard Stephen shout those words in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he's about to be stoned, remember, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Paul witnessed what Stephen said. I'm sure that Paul also would have noticed in Acts chapter 6 and verse 15 what Stephen looked like. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. That man knew Christ and his resurrection. And Paul was impressed because no words in Scripture appear there by accident. Is it by accident there in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58? And then again in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1? Where we read that they dragged Stephen out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then in chapter 8 and verse 1, and Saul was there giving his approval to Stephen's death. I would suggest that that's perhaps when Paul first came to the reality of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I question, have we come face to face with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our lives? We're told elsewhere in Acts that people were aware that the apostles had been with Jesus, the risen Jesus, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Oh, that the reality of the resurrection power of Jesus was more clearly seen in my life, and dare I say it, in your life as well. Then, of course, Paul was to have that face-to-face meeting with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. And at other times, when the Lord guided him to go from Troas to Macedonia in Europe, if Paul hadn't had these interactions with the risen Lord, would you and I be here today? As hopefully believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? So Paul had a real passion for the resurrection. The challenge I bring to us this evening, do we have that sort of passion? Does it have the same reality in our lives? Now I want you to notice that as Paul preached here in Acts chapter 13, he was asked to bring a message of encouragement. Now, when people ask me to preach, I've never had anybody ask me to bring a message of encouragement. I've been asked to preach in many, many different congregations around the country, but never ever have I been asked to bring a message of encouragement. I wonder why not. Interesting, isn't it? But these people in the synagogue, the leaders of the synagogue, the rulers of the synagogue, sent word to them, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. And what greater message of encouragement is there than the preaching of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? For it gives us tremendous hope. I just want to go through this passage that Willie read to us. Just showing us, or maybe considering, some of the points that Paul made. First of all, Paul always dwelt on the fact that the resurrection was a fulfillment to the prophecies in Scripture. Paul frequently proves that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah by going back to Old Testament scriptures. Well, of course, we might say, well, Paul did this because he was addressing, I quote from the scriptures we read, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God." That's verse 16 in Acts chapter 13. And this would infer that they have a good knowledge of the Old Testament. And we might say, well, that doesn't really apply in our day and age, does it? Can we use the Old Testament scriptures in the same way as Paul? But might I suggest that if we omit the fulfilment of Old Testament scriptures when we refer to who Jesus is, we do ourselves a tremendous disservice. One of the reasons I became convicted as a believer, as a Christian, is that I could see how many of the prophecies in the Old Testament have been fulfilled exactly in the life of Jesus Christ. It was one of the things that the Holy Spirit convicted me of through the scriptures. You see, the Bible is an absolutely incredible book. I probably don't need to tell you that, but it is. I am told, I haven't counted them myself, so I must admit, and many of you know that I love statistics, there are 750 different prophecies in the scriptures. Many of them are repeated on many occasions. But of that 750 prophecies, some 600 have become precisely fulfilled. Well, you might say, well, that means the Bible's only 80% reliable. But the other 20%, you see, refer to the time when Christ comes again. The Bible has an incredible track record. No other book, no other religious writings, if I can call it, I hate to refer to the Bible as that, it's the Word of God. But if you go to the Quran or Hindu writings or Buddhist writings, not one of them attempts to foretell the future. And if they do, they fall far short. The writings that God has given us are unique. They are there to strengthen us as believers, to convict us as believers. And so Paul, in his message of encouragement, takes his hearers through the early parts of Jewish history until David. They see how great and faithful God is in keeping his promises. I wonder, do we appreciate the scriptures we have in our hands? And then when it comes to King David, he starts to demonstrate how Jesus fulfills the scriptural prophecies that the Messiah will be of the lineage of King David, born in the city of David. Although, as far as we know, Paul did not mention that in this particular message of encouragement, but I'm sure that what we have written in Acts chapter 13 was rather a précis or a summary of what Paul actually preached. Maybe he just preached far shorter than I do. But nevertheless, we don't know. Do we know the scriptures well enough? That's the challenge. The Old Testament scriptures well enough to use them effectively in showing people who Jesus Christ is. The one who died and the one who was raised. Paul then goes on in Acts chapter 13 and he refers to the forerunner of Jesus, the person of John the Baptist. We see that Paul, in this message of encouragement, remember that's what the gospel is, then refers to John the Baptist. Was this necessary? Once again, Paul is pointing his hearers to precisely what the scriptures in Isaiah chapter 40 and Malachi chapter 3 said. It said a forerunner, the scriptures said a forerunner would come, would be fulfilled before Jesus' ministry began. There is no doubt that John the Baptist was that one. He came preaching the need for repentance. There was confusion about exactly who this guy was. But John was very clear in his testimony, I'm not the one. I'm simply a person pointing to the one to come. You know, as we, as believers in Jesus Christ, assuming you are a Christian here, have that same responsibility. To point people to the one who is yet to come. He's come in the flesh. He's come and died on the cross. He's been raised again. And he is coming again. The scriptures assure us of that. He's coming in justice. I wonder, do we point people to the one who is coming again? And of course there was further confusion over the nature of John's baptism in the early church. Acts chapter 19 verses 4 to 7. John's baptism was simply a repentance towards God for the sins of the people, to prepare them for the coming of Jesus. But John clearly said the one who came after him, Jesus, would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You can read that in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, and that's repeated in each of the other Gospels. And of course, we as the Church of Christ baptize people. We may have slightly different understandings sometimes in the subject of baptism, but we baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus Christ who pours out his Spirit on the church to convict us and to give us that clarity and courage to tell the good news to others. Certainly those early apostles had that courage and clarity. Oh, that I have that same courage and clarity in my ministry. The challenge is this our experience? Do our lives demonstrate it? And then Paul refers to King David. Again, still showing the people that Jesus is the Christ, the risen Christ. Because he points out to them that King David's body decayed, but Jesus' his body did not. Paul then explains how the resurrection of Jesus fulfills the claims that King David made when he spoke about his son. And again, we get references from this from verse 22 onwards in Acts chapter 32 onwards, sorry. First, Paul refers to Psalm 2 that we sang. You are my son, today I have become your father. The whole of Psalm 2 describes how God's Son absolutely confounds the kingdoms of this world. And the words of that psalm demand the kings to be wise, to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling, fully accepting the Son and not rebelling against him. Sadly, many still rebel against God and his Son today. We see the devastating effects worked out in our world today. Of course, we also read in that psalm that when men deride God, he laughs at them. And secondly, Paul then refers to the resurrection as he explains that Jesus fulfilled King David's words in Psalm 16 and verse 10. In that you will not let your Holy One see decay. I must admit these verses always bring a slight smile to my face, and I wonder if Paul was having a slightly senior moment, in that he says in the second psalm in verse 33, he refers to the second psalm, and then he says, so it is stated elsewhere. He doesn't actually say in the 16th psalm. And I take comfort from that because sometimes I forget the references of Scripture. No, the Lord Jesus never saw decay. In that he arose on the third day. And bodily decay typically sets in around the fourth day after death. Which is why when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it was pointed out it was the fourth day. And by that time his body will start to use the older version, stink. Because that is the literal word they mean. And thus Paul demonstrates to his hearers the risen nature of Jesus. And it's through the death and resurrection of Jesus, forgiveness of sins and justification is made possible. We read that in verses 38 and 39 of the passage we read from Acts. The vital question is, are we passionate believers? Really passionate believers in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Paul can then go on and refer to living witnesses to the resurrection, which he does in this passage and he does elsewhere in the scriptures. Paul is able to refer to people who are still alive in his age who had literally seen Jesus raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he refers to many people who literally saw the resurrected Jesus as alive, 500 of them at one time. But of course, Paul does have an advantage over us there, because 2,000 years later, we don't have people who literally saw Jesus alive in the body. But there are two things we can do. We can point to the circumstantial evidence of the resurrection. If we apply the normal principles of why people believe in history and apply them to other events happening 2,000 years ago, which people accept unquestionably, like the life of Julius Caesar, for example, there's abundantly more evidence about the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why do we shy away from it? And then in addition to this, his close followers were willing to give up their lives to be killed for the risen Lord they were witnessing to. They had a great confidence in him and his resurrection. Do we? There's a hymn that I used to sing when I was much younger. I know you're not necessarily a hymn singing congregation, but it is a hymn that goes, "I serve a risen Saviour. He's in the world today," and it talks about us walking and talking with Jesus and him living in our hearts. The risen Lord Jesus is to be the core of our being. Once when I heard a person asked in their testimony, "How do you know that Jesus Christ is alive today?" They said, "Well, I was speaking to him this morning." That was how real that he was to them. Would we be confident to give such a reply? But it should show, it should be demonstrated, if we are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, if it's the core of our being, in the way that we live, our attitudes to life. Do our lives display that we have been with Jesus? We've been communicating with Jesus today? And we continue to walk with him? That's the power of the resurrection that Paul knew. If we are Christians, our lives should point others to the reality of the resurrection. And then Paul comes to his challenge. He talks about scoffers and believers. Now Paul ends his message of encouragement, I want you to note that, with another quote from the scriptures. It comes from Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. You see, when the word of God is given, when the word of God is spoken, when we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, there will be some who scoff. There always has been. There will be many who scoff. But does that put us off? Because there may be some who've never heard, who will believe. And this is the challenge that Jesus Christ still presents today. Going back to John chapter 1 and verses 12 to 13. "Yet to all who received him, who believed in his name," that means believing in his death and resurrection, "he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." Do we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we follow his teaching, as we were saying this morning? So if it's as obvious as all this, why don't people choose to believe? It is a choice whether we believe in the resurrection or the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, or whether we don't. You make that choice, I make that choice. And I ask the question this evening, why do people choose not to believe if the evidence is so plain, if the scriptures so clearly point to it? I would suggest that perhaps the answer is because of the consequences. I'm going to finish by reading Jesus' words from John chapter 5. They're uncomfortable words, but it all refers to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, this is what Jesus said. These aren't my words, these are his words. in John chapter 5 and verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. And these are the words. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he's given him the authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Sobering words. Some say, people say, well, it's all about what we do. No, we're saved by faith. We're saved by the grace of God. But as we are going to sing in a moment from Ephesians chapter 2, we are saved to do good works. If we are believers in Christ, his death, his resurrection, it will show in what we do. And if it's not showing in what we do, in our attitudes, in our lives, we have to question whether we've ever believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. The problem is, you see, if we accept the resurrection, we accept that Jesus Christ is coming again in justice. And that demands a change in our lifestyles. That demands a change in our beliefs. And if we're not willing to have that change, then the scriptures are very clear that we will be under Christ's judgment. I wonder, are we willing to see a dramatic change in our lives? To put our backs, turn our backs on all the influences of the world around us which are not of Christ, and to trust in him, his death and resurrection. May I suggest many choose not to believe in the resurrection because they don't want their lives to change. And so, are we born again believers in the risen Christ? Do our lives bear witness to this? Are we looking forward to the coming of the living Lord Jesus Christ? Obviously, totally dependent on his grace and mercy shown to us on the cross and verified to us by God in his resurrection. This evening, are we believers or are we scoffers? Amen.